Good morning, Crossroads. All right, let's get after it this morning. All right. So listen, my name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm glad that you're here with us today. If you're a guest, welcome to you. If you're online, welcome to you, wherever you might be watching this later. Again, this is the last Sunday of the month, and so I am always reminded that it is Benevolence Weekend. So if you would, as you leave today, we'll have something for you, but also if you're willing to give it a little bit more than what you normally give to help those in need that are in our congregation and beyond, we'd love to be able to encourage you to do that. So Benevolence Weekend this weekend. Now, so we're in the last week of a series that we're calling Rivals, and we're excited about today because I can't believe it's the last, though. I mean, it's gone so fast and I've had a blast doing it, but it's just been a great series as we've looked at these biblical rivalries, these huge stories in the Bible, and have found this underlying theme that's kind of been underneath each rivalry, and it's been different each week. In week one, we looked at the relationship between Jacob and Esau, and we saw how pride was really at the root of that relationship. At week two, we looked at David and Goliath and found how arrogance was actually what helped to topple Goliath in that story. And then last week on Father's Day, we took a look at David and Saul and found how jealousy and really anger was what pushed Saul to try to kill David at any cost that he could possibly think of. And so if you missed any of those messages, I'd encourage you to go to any one of our social media outlets or our website online. You can catch up with all of those there. We keep those up to date so you can take a look at all of the ones from Rivals and then anything even before that as well too. Well, today as we wrap up this week, we are going to look at one of the stories in the Bible that I'm surprised they haven't made a movie out of yet. I mean, it is amazing. It's got drama, it's got action, it's got some comedy in it. I mean, the only thing that's missing is Matt Damon and some blowing up Jeep Wranglers. I mean, it is a great, great story. So today what I'd love for you to do is join us by looking in your Bible at 1 Kings chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 18 is where we'll be there in a second. In your Bible, your YouVersion Bible apps, we'll also have them up on the screens as well too, if you'd like to. And as you do that, you might have heard of this phrase before, that I'm playing with house money. Like, maybe you've heard of that before. Now, I'm not a huge gambler, but at least I know what that means, okay? I mean, my wife and I really like our money, so giving it to somebody else isn't my idea of fun, but when you talk about it, it's that I understand that after you win above the amount of money that you put in when you're gambling, it's considered house money. Because it's money that you didn't have to start with, and so you can be less guilty about gambling it, I guess, because it really wasn't yours to begin with. And so you almost feel invincible, like nothing could take you down, or nothing, you couldn't even lose. And so, of course, you do lose it, right? And then that just makes you feel even worse. But the final story today is what I consider a story about house money, meaning that it's a story where Elijah is going up against this epic battle in the Bible, and it's between Elijah and the prophet of Baal. And really, Elijah's kind of playing with house money, if you think about it, as you'll see. So, to set the scene a little bit here, King Ahab is on the throne, and his wife Jezebel is his wife, and they are ruling over Israel, and they are a couple of doozies, let me just tell you. You're going to learn more about them, but they don't follow the ways of the Lord. They decided that they are going to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and they've actually destroyed the temple of God and replaced it with a number of gods, all kinds of different ones. In fact, at that time, it was a very polytheistic culture, which meant that they worshiped many different types of gods, and really, there was nothing was off limits. Any god that somebody wanted to worship, they would make sure that they created an altar for it and that they would worship it because they didn't want to miss any of them. You know, you didn't want to make one of them upset because you forgot about them, okay? So although he was the king, really the person that really ruled the roost in here was Jezebel. She truly was the one that was in charge. And she ruled with an iron fist. She was always in control. And her main goal that she wanted to displace the God of Israel and replace him with Baal as the national god. That was her whole desire with that. Well, the prophet Elijah comes along, and the prophet Elijah was like Steph Curry back in the day, but like Steph Curry that made threes, you know what I mean? Like that guy, right? That version. So when he came into town, everyone kind of knew that he was there. Elijah was a big, big time. So God finally had enough of all of Jezebel and King Pushover's antics, and so he decides that he's going to do something about it through Elijah. And so in 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 16, is where we pick up the story, this final rivalry we'll look at today. Verse 16 says, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, the troubler of Israel?' I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. So Elijah is walking down this road and he confronts King Ahab on the road. And when the king sees Elijah, he says, hey, look, it's the troubler of Israel. You know, he's just already talking a little bit of smack. Now, the reason that he says that is because Elijah was God's voice or God's mouthpiece, because God told Ahab that if you continue your evil ways, that I'm going to bring a drought on the entire land because of the evil that you're doing inside of it. And so there had been a drought or was a drought for over 3 years at this time. So it's no wonder that when King Ahab saw Elijah on the road, they didn't have a bro hug or anything like that. You know, it wasn't a good moment for them. But in reality, the king was actually the troublemaker of Israel. He was the one that was messing everything up. He was the one that did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he drew God's people away from him. And so he was the one that was sinning, but he wasn't going to admit that, right? He wasn't going to, you know, say, you know, fess up to that, because that's what sin does to us in our life. It forces us to blame others for our junk so that we don't have to really deal with it ourselves. And so we don't want to take responsibility for it. So we just kind of ignore it in a lot of ways. You see, so seeing that King Ahab wasn't going to back down in any way, Elijah finally does what every guy does when he's kind of going man to man against somebody. He gives him a challenge, right? That's what we do. We just kind of bow up. We have a challenge with one another. You know, rock, paper, scissors, let's race, something. We always have something that we'll do. So Elijah basically says, hey, let's settle this thing fair and square. You bring all of your gods, and I'll bring my God, and we'll see whose is better. In fact, I'll let you do this. You can invite all of your Baal gods, and then you can also bring, you know, his female counterpart, who is Asherah. You can bring all of her gods as well, too. Bring them all. The more the merrier on this competition. You can bring them all. So King Ahab agrees, and he summons all of the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of Asherah, which is about 850 different types of gods that were there. Now, ladies, we're not talking about Christian Baal right now, okay? A little different, all right? We're talking about Baal, the god, all right? So today, in today's standard, we don't really think about this too much. We don't really appreciate what Baal worship was all about. So we just kind of read past it really quickly and kind of say, oh, that was nice. That must have been bad. But I think we need to pause just for a second to understand. So Howard Voss, he did some research on this. He's a biblical scholar and did some research on this. I think it was very helpful to understand exactly what Baal worship was all about. He says this, the land of Canaan was devoted to the worship of Baal. The Semitic word Baal means Lord or master, and the Canaanites believed that Baal was in absolute control over nature and over people. They believed that the only god that was superior to Baal was his father El, but Baal was the principal deity of the land. It was he who was in charge of the rain and the weather, and man's survival was dependent upon Baal's provision. Now check this out. One may question that those ancient enemies of Israel were really as evil as the Bible claims that they were, but even a superficial glance at the Canaanite religion alone ably demonstrates their iniquity. Base sex worship was prevalent, and religious prostitution even commanded. Human sacrifice was common, and it was a frequent practice in an effort to placate their gods to kill young children and bury them in the foundations of a house or public building at the times of construction. I mean, we are talking about some heavy, heavy stuff. So you see that this battle really isn't between a statue and the living God. It's not really about that. It's God against murdering prostitutes that would sacrifice their very soul to a God that would never love them nor never could. Elijah was battling evil at its most heinous and vulgar forms ever seen. Not to mention that if Elijah lost this battle, there would be no doubt that he would probably be sacrificed to Baal on the spot. And the people that were under King Ahab's rule had become so numb to this that Elijah tried, before this happened, to try to talk to them and get a little bit of sense in them before this battle even begins. And in verse 21 becomes one of the most important verses for us today, where it says that Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. So you need to understand that the people that King Ahab was ruling over were actually still God's people. They still were. They knew the right thing to do. They knew who they should be following, but they weren't following the right God. Now, maybe it was out of fear. Maybe it was out of laziness. Maybe it was a combination of both of those things together. But what we see here is the true issue that's at hand before this battle even ever begins. And it's the battle, it's the core, is indecision. Indecision. Indecision is the inability to decide what to do, okay? So I thought today, in order to demonstrate this a little bit, we would have a little bit of fun today, all right? A little bit of fun. So what I need is I need two brave volunteers, somebody to be able to come up here for just a short demonstration. So a couple people, just two people, before I start picking people. Come on, two people. Oh, are you really putting your hand up, Kay, or not? All right, so Kay, you can come up. You want to come up? Who wants to come up? Garrett, get up here. All right, Kay, let's give it up for these guys right here. Give it up for them, all right. You're on this side. Kay, come on up, sweetheart. You have a spiritual Jerusalem shirt on today, so you really are in, you're in trouble, dude. I'm just telling you right now, okay? All right, okay. So why don't you step back here. We're going to have, Melissa's going to help you out. Miss Kim's going to help you out, Garrett, here, okay? He is big, but believe me, this won't matter here in a second, okay? So I don't know. Have you ever watched Jimmy Fallon before? Have you ever watched Jimmy Fallon before? Okay. So you haven't. It's okay. It's okay. So Jimmy Fallon has this wonderful thing that he does during his show, and it's called egg roulette. And so in egg roulette, what it means is that he takes eggs, and we have eight of them. Come, okay, it's too late now. Yeah, it's too late. Too late. You have Jerusalem on. You're good. Okay. Eight eggs. Five of them are hard boiled. So that's good. That's no problem, right? But there are three that are not. Okay. So the game is that you one at a time take the egg, you smash it against your head, praying that it is a hard boiled egg. Okay. Now, luckily for you, we've got Melissa over here who is a hairstylist who's going to wash everyone's hair and take good care of you and give you a little coupon for doing this, but we are preparing ourselves for roulette. Are you ready? Yes, you are. All right, here we go. All right, you can take your glasses. That'd probably be good. Yeah. I wouldn't put them there either. All right, so let's put them there. Okay, all right. So, ladies first. All right, so you can choose any egg. Now, don't be indecisive. Choose it and go. I'm going to have you come straight up here so all the splatter gets right up here. Okay, all right. So here we go. All right, I'm not going to decide. You decide whichever one you would like, Miss Kay. Go ahead.
Can I test
them? Oh, no, you just have to touch it and go for it. All right, here we go. There it is. All right. Okay. No, this way. Over the table so we can all see. Get up here, man. You can get it. All right. Here we go. One, two, three, go. Yeah! All right. Good job. Oh, that was a broken one. Wow. You smashed it against your... Okay, you're down one. That was amazing, though. Okay, that was amazing. Yeah, wasn't as splashy as I thought. All right, we'll do it again. Okay. So, all right, you're 0 for 1. You're down 1. That's okay, though. That's okay. All right, here we go. Okay, let it rip. Yeah!
That's a hard boil.
That was hard boiled. Okay. All right, okay. So
now I have to do it harder.
Yeah, see, if you get another one that's unhard boiled, you lose. So really focus here, okay? Here we go. It's the indecision. It's, you know, here we go. One, two, three. Oh, no! All right, let's give it up for Miss Kay, everybody, or Garrett. All right. Go ahead and go back with them. They're going to take good care of you. Oh, no, anyway, come on. I'm going to get abused. This is great, right? That was awesome, right? You know, indecision. So the people were stifled by indecision. They didn't know which way to go. So maybe they felt like they were walking on eggshells. I'm sorry, that was good. But Elijah tells the people very poignantly. He says in Scripture, he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you waver between two opinions?" Their indecision caused them to be overcome by the volatility of Baal worship, and before they knew it, they were sacrificing their children. And they were bowing down to a man-made God just so that their farming yields could go up a little bit. So how is that even possible? How's that possible? How in the world would that start? Because of indecision and because of fear. I mean, if we're honest, our indecision will stagnate us as well, too. And I'm not talking about where you go to dinner after church or what major you should study in college. I'm saying that it permeates every area of our life. We just think that if we ignore that and simply maybe not even have to answer or really go down that road, in reality, we're not really having to make a decision. It's no big deal. But in fact, what I want to drive home to us today is this point, is that indecision is still a decision. Indecision is still a decision. Indecision is a decision made out of the spirit of fear. And when we're indecisive, we are constantly battling the gods of laziness and doubt and fear, because indecision is still a decision. It always is. For instance, men, if you are out in public with your wife or your girlfriend, and she leans over to you in front of people and says, "Hey, honey, do you love me?" And then you answer and you say, I don't know. I mean, I'm not really in a position to, can I get back to you later on that question? Maybe, you know? Like, do you think that was going to be okay with her, you know? Do you think that you might have answered the question without really having answered the question? Of course you would have. I mean, if you're indecisive about saying that you love her, you're deciding that you don't in that moment. Indecision is always a decision. Being indecisive about getting yourself to church, you and your family to church, is deciding that God is not a priority in your home. Being indecisive about getting married and playing house instead is deciding that God's principle about marriage and covenants aren't that big of a deal. Indecision is always a decision. So the people of God didn't know who to follow. They just didn't know. Should they follow Baal or should they follow the God of Israel? And instead of raising their hands and saying, "I am going to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," the scripture says that they said nothing. So Elijah is forced to help their decision-making process. And so what he does is he goes to Mount Carmel where this battle is about to take place, and he's getting ready to rumble. Look in verse 25 as we continue. Verse 25 says this, it says, "Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called the name of Baal from morning till noon. 'Baal, answer us,' they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar that they had made." So Elijah gives the prophet of Baal first dibs on this challenge. Says, "You guys go first." He gives them all the freedom that they would need, all the time that they would need in order to be successful. He says, "Prepare the bull however you want. Prepare your altars. Get your sacrifice ready. Just don't light the fire. That's the one thing you can't do." And so there lies the heart of this little context. It's that which God is going to be able to light the altar on fire first? Plain and simple, that was the one that would win. And so there are really three significant things that we need to remind ourselves about the whole adding fire into the mix on this. So the first thing is that fire is an indication of the presence of God. So if you remember in scripture, you notice that fire is oftentimes really associated with God quite a bit. You look at Moses and he was in front of the burning bush. You remember when he was leading the people through the desert that he was led by a pillar of fire. You remember in Acts when they were talking about how the Holy Spirit landed on the disciples, there was tongues of fire that were there. And there's all kinds of different occasions or different things with that. So using fire would help to kind of make sense if you're going to have two deities that are fighting each other. Now, the second thing is that the fire is also connected to other gods as well, too. Elijah, again, wanted to make sure that King Ahab had every reason why he would be successful. Every reason. And so the interesting part is he didn't want Baal, you know, King Ahab to come back later and say, "Well, of course you won. I mean, you used something that my God couldn't even do." So again, he was giving him every chance for him to be successful. And what's funny about the Baal God is that if you ever see him depicted in history, he always has like a lightning bolt in his hand, and it says that he would be able to flash forth with fire or lightning. And so it would make sense that fire would be right up the Baal's alley. So he'd almost prefer it, if you will. And then the third thing is that fire represents the acceptance of a sacrifice. So always when you have a sacrifice, it's usually burnt up. And the God of the Bible is no different. And the idea is as you burn this sacrifice, those fumes and those things go up and directly to heaven. That was the idea, that was how it reached God's nostrils, if you will. And so even our God believed that same thing. And so they wanted to make sure it was an even playing field when it came to that. But ultimately what this was challenge was all about was which God was strong enough in order to get rid of this whole drought thing that was going on. That was what was plaguing the people. Who was strong enough to get them through the drought? Remember, it had been 3 years since they had had rain or water or anything. So the battle ultimately was about that. So Elijah gives the prophets of Baal all the time that they need. Hey, go ahead, you know, whatever you need. But by noon, he starts to check his watch and starts thinking, I probably better check in with these guys a little bit, see how they're doing. Now, what I'm about to read is one of the reasons I love the Bible so much, because it has biblical sarcasm in it. It's awesome. Okay, so check it out. So verse 27, check it out. It says, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. He says, shout louder, he said. Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, some of the other translations, it'll actually say that Elijah asked if their God was using the bathroom. You know what I mean? Like, I love this. I love this. Elijah's talking trash to these other prophets. Man, the Bible's awesome. You got to read it, man. But these prophets get so desperate in their hopes that this God can do something that they start cutting themselves with spears and knives, start to bleed everywhere. I can't even imagine what that scene must have looked like. They were begging. They were pleading with this God, but Scripture says that there was no response. No one answered, and no one paid attention. No one. And that's what happens when we decide to place our trust, our trust and worth in someone other than God. We'll cry out to these things to ask them to make us complete, but we get no response. We try to beg them to give us, make us popular or better looking or more desirable, and no one answers. We plead with them to fill us and to make us whole inside, but they don't pay any attention to us. I mean, if these men that were doing this, these prophets, could, if they could just pull themselves out of this moment and just think objectively just for a moment, they would see that they were literally cutting themselves in hope that a statue would answer them. They were willing to sacrifice their lives at the altar of an impersonal, uncaring, unsympathetic, and mute God. Now, yes, we're not that far removed from that if we think about it from ourselves. We're not too far removed from being just like them. If we pull back the lens on our life a little bit, we do some pretty strange things as well too. We will sacrifice things at the altar of success at the cost of our family. We will give our lives over for the sake of fame and fortune. But my friends, unlike Baal, we don't serve a God that is mute or asks us to bleed out for him. No, we serve a God who sent his only son as a sacrifice for us. Jesus bled out and died for us. That's the God that we serve. See, that is powerful because our God hears us. And he's ready to act on behalf of those that have belief and have faith in him. Elijah had enough faith. He had enough know-how to be able to step up and say, hey, it's my God's turn now. So take a look at verse 30. This is where it gets good. Verse 30, it says, then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and they repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seeds of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar, even filled the trench. Now, here's such a small thing in the scripture that I think is so cool, and I don't want us to rush past it. In fact, I want to point it out to us. What was the first thing that Elijah did? He didn't pray. He didn't start yelling. He didn't keep taunting. No, he repaired what was broken. You see, Jezebel and King Ahab had destroyed the temple, and they replaced it with Baal. If you read throughout Scripture, it was often the case of when a new leader would come into place, and if they didn't follow God's commands, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, the first thing they did is they would tear down the temple and destroyed it, made sure that they would replace it with whatever God that they were serving in that moment. He was always making sure to destroy that so that God would be eradicated. But in such a symbolic and powerful moment, Elijah takes time to rebuild an altar to God. It's as if to say, you may tear down the walls of the temple, but my God will always rebuild what is broken. And see, I think that's so important for us to remember today too, because before we can expect God to show up, we need to prepare a place for him to stay. Before we can expect him to show up, we need to prepare a place for him to stay. And what I mean by that is that we need to prepare to allow him access to our heart, our soul, our mind. If we just give him peripheral access, we will receive peripheral blessing. But when we allow him to rebuild us from the inside out, that's when such greater things happen. In fact, he blesses us even if it looks like the deck is stacked against him. You see, it would seem that Elijah decided to almost handcuff himself, didn't it? He completely douses his altar with water, completely. He even digs a trench around the outside of it, fills that up to the top as well, too. He goes back three times to make sure it's completely saturated all the way through. Now, you don't have to be Bear Grylls to understand that if something is completely saturated, it ain't going to start on fire no matter what you do. So Elijah has literally taken the challenge to the next level. He says, you want to go here? I'm going to go varsity on you right here. This is what's going to happen. Now, without question, what's probably happening is those prophets that he was making fun of are probably giving him all kinds of grief right now as he's watering down his altar. But the thing is that he was undeterred because he knew it was his God's turn now to step up. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Love that. Just stepped forward and said, my turn. Stepped forward and prayed. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. I just love this part of Scripture because it reminds me that God seems to show off when the odds are against him. You know, he doesn't just send like a little bit of poof down, you know, to take care of things. He brings like a Super Mario Brother fireball from the top rope, you know, and just blows up the altar. It burnt up the rocks. How hot does it have to be for rocks to blow up? I mean, amazing. I think that Elijah has to kind of take that step back, every step forward, his eyebrows probably a little singed at the time, and says, you know, that's what I'm talking about. That's my God, you know? And the people standing around could do nothing else, but they had to fall on the ground and start worshiping. Because check this out. Because when God shows up, you can't shut up. You can't do it. There's just so much that you are overwhelmed with that when he shows up, you just have to worship him. The bottom line is that God defied all the odds that man had placed on him. Because to him, they weren't odds at all. I mean, you think about it. He's looking down on this altar that everything that was on there, he made himself. Why would he be concerned about that? Why would he think that he could get beat if he's the one in control of everything that's going on? See, we need to realize that in our life too, that God is not intimidated by the obstacles that we face. In fact, he challenges us to trust him despite what the world tells us. God says that, hey, listen, wait until you get married. Wait until you get married to have sex, and I'm going to show you what true joy and true love looks like. Just wait. God says, hey, you give me a 10% of what you make and you stand back and watch what I do with the other 90% that you have. God says, be faithful to me in this life and I'm going to show you something you've never even seen in the next life. He's saying to trust him because God's economy is so much different than ours. So much different. It's not even in the same ballpark as ours. Because what it boils down to is that it's not a matter of difficulty. It's a matter of decision. It's not a matter of difficulty for him. It's a matter of deciding whether or not. Elijah was fully committed to God, fully committed. He had decided to put his faith in God, and God honored him. He honored it not just so that Elijah could be made and said, hey, he was right, but so that all the people around them that were paralyzed by indecision could actually decide who the real God was. Now they could see the power of God as he was showing off. His enemies were literally destroyed right in front of his eyes, and Elijah didn't have to lift or raise a finger. He just had to raise his voice in prayer. That's what he needed to do. God did the rest. But it started with him not acting like the rest. Elijah wasn't indecisive. He decided to have faith. He decided to believe that God would crush anything that this world could throw at him. Anything. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Indecision is still a decision. So we're going to transition to a time of communion now to prepare our hearts for communion. We're going to stop and push pause and remember why we have confidence in the God that we do. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, this next part might not make a lot of sense to you. And in fact, it might seem like we're going to have a little snack in the middle of service. But listen, I'm so glad that you are here today. This place was made for you. So we're so grateful that you're here. But communion is one of those things as Christians, it's one of the things that we hold dearest to us. One of the things that we hold the dearest and most close to us. Because what communion does is it reminds us of the greatest battle that was ever fought. The greatest rivalry that was ever fought. It reminds us that on the cross, Jesus took on not just the physical pain, but he took on the penalty of sin for you and I. So if you don't believe in Jesus today, that's fine. Just allow those emblems, those trays to pass here in a second. It's not a problem at all. Except it's important to know for us all that we all are indecisive in our life at some point. We all are. It's not just, again, where we go to dinner or whether we're going to use GPS for our directions, but in big stuff with our relationship with God. See, I know what that was like. Growing up, I remember myself thinking that I was going to wait to follow Jesus until I was older so I could get all of this sinning out of my system now. I'll get to that when I'm later. But what I realize now is that my indecision about following Jesus was a decision to not follow him, to actually stiff-arm him away. It was a decision to not accept the grace that Jesus gave me when he died for me on the cross. But Jesus was never indecisive when it came to his love for us. Never once. He willingly did not waver once thinking about taking on the cross for you and I. Not so that he could be famous, but so that he could be with us. So that he could take the sting of death away from us. So that when this life is over, the real life with him is just beginning. And that's what communion is all about. It's about remembering the decision Jesus willingly made to love us and to die for us. So in a few moments, these trays are going to begin to pass in front of you. And you'll notice there's two cups in there. Take both cups out and hold on to them. There's bread in the bottom and juice in the top. Hang on to those. We're going to commune together as a body of believers here in just a few moments. But as it goes by, just hold it. If it gets to the end of the row, hand it to the usher and they'll take it from there. But for those of you that are followers of Jesus, I want you to wrestle with this question as you're considering your communion. Where have you been indecisive with Christ is what I want you to think about. Where have you been indecisive with Christ? In other words, where have you been ignoring him and not allowing him access to your life? I want you to wrestle with that and consider what God may want you to do today and how he wants you to respond to that today. When we put our full trust in God, he's unbeatable. Unbeatable. He can't be stopped. He will overcome our enemies with such power and might that they will run away when they see what's on display with our God. We just have to remember that as Christians, we are playing with house money, so we can't be beat. So we bet our life on Jesus with confidence, knowing he's taken away everything that could ever beat us. Let's pray. Mighty God and Father, we come before you and we prepare our hearts for communion now, to prepare to take this representation of your broken body and your shed blood. We remember you, Jesus, what you did for us on the cross. We thank you for the fact that you are a good God that loves us. We thank you for the fact that you have given us an opportunity to be more than just conquerors in this life, Lord, that you have allowed us to actually live lives that represent you in mighty ways. And so, Lord, as we consider where we're at with you, Lord, I pray for those of my friends that are believers, Lord, that they would ask this question, where have they been indecisive with you? That they would repent of that and say, Lord, I am sorry, and I need to step forward for you and trust that you will do great things. And for my friends that don't know you, Lord God, I would just ask them to consider where they have been in their life. What are they missing? Where are they missing the mark, Lord? Where are they feeling as though they filled their lives with Baal worship and things that won't respond, that don't care about them, will not answer them? And Lord, they would consider the fact that you, Jesus, answer us every time. And that your answer is that I died for you and I love you. And that I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in this moment, Lord, if there's anyone that has not stepped across that line of faith, that has not said, I believe in you, Jesus, that in this moment they would do so, that in their spirit they would repent of their sin of the past, they would embrace the grace that you offer them, and they would look forward to a life with you. Lord, you tell us that anyone that claims you as Lord and Savior right now, that they are written in the book of life, Lord, that their eternity is taken care of, Lord, because of you, Jesus. But Lord, they also are given the opportunity to live new right now. Lord, I pray that if they were to do that, Lord, if they accept you as Savior, that they would take communion for the first time today and know that it's different, that their lives are different, that their eternity is different. And at the end of the service, that they would find someone to pray with, either in the front of the church or in the back, Lord, that they would pray with somebody to find out more about this relationship with you. But right now, in this moment, we decide to follow you. No turning back. We trust you, Jesus. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. All believers are welcome to commune with us at this time. So at his last meal with his friends, he took bread, he broke it, and he reminded them that his body was about to be broken for them, that on the cross that he would take on the sting of death for them, but his body would be broken for them. He says, when you meet together, that you would take this bread and you would remember me. So we do that today. We take this bread, remember Jesus, take and eat. He also then took this cup. He said, this represents the blood that I will shed for you. It's a new covenant. It's a covenant that I am making. It says that I am now the Savior of your soul, that I will cover your soul with my blood, and that my grace now sets you free. When you get together, take this juice and drink in remembrance of me. We take and drink in remembrance of Jesus. Now listen, today as you leave, you're going to get a little stick on the way out as you leave. And what the stick is I want you to put it somewhere that you'll look at it as an everyday reminder that when you see it, that you would consider this, that at some point in our lives, we're going to have to draw a line in the sand on what we believe. And we can either stay on the side of safety and indecision and always be at the mercy of the culture or whatever the world is telling us, and we could draw that line in the sand and stay, or we can be on the other side and we can draw the line and say, no more. I'm deciding today to allow Jesus to be the Lord of my life in all areas of my life. And my prayer is that you'll choose Jesus, that you won't fill your life any longer with worthless, lifeless, blood-sucking things that don't give you anything back, nothing back. Don't live a life of indecision anymore. Draw a line in the sand and choose to follow Jesus. Choose to follow Christ and be prepared to see him work in your life in powerful, powerful ways as a result of it. That's my challenge to you. So as you get this stick and as you leave today, know that the God of the universe goes with you and that when you're on his side, nothing can stop you. Nothing can stop you. Let's stand and pray as we close together. Mighty God and Father, we ask right now that you would overwhelm us with your love. That the same God that Elijah prayed to is the God that we pray to right now. The same power that was exerted on that battlefield on that Mount Carmel can be the same power that is exerted in our lives as we battle the things that we battle. Lord God, we want you desperately in our lives. We want you to do that. We want you to show up. I know there are people here today that are hurt and broken. I know there are people today that are angry and frustrated. I know there are people today that are confused and don't know which way to go. Lord, I pray right now that Jesus, that you would heal all those wounds, that you would speak into their lives. Holy Spirit, you would fill in the crevices of doubt and loneliness and fear, and that you would remind them that you are still good, that you still love them, and you're not going anywhere. Lord, may we all draw a line in the sand and choose to stand on the side of you, Jesus, because on that side is on the side of victory. And we want to always be victorious with you. So Lord, help us to do something with what we've heard today. May we not be the same people that walk through the doors, but challenged to impact this world for you as we draw a line in the sand and say that we believe in you. We love you, Lord God. You are amazing. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Tag, you're it.